I'm not sure if we remembered to dismiss the children, but I'm sure they left anyways. But in case they didn't, I see they're all gone. So they must have left. That's a good thing. Encourage you to open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 9. This morning we want to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Follow along with me as I read here, beginning in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the tumult battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for the burning, for fuel, for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The title of the message this morning is A Child Will Be Born, A Son Will Be Given. A child will be born, a son will be given. Let's pray. Great, almighty creator of the heavens and the earth, our almighty God, our eternal heavenly Father, what a privilege we have this morning to come and to study this passage that foretold the birth of your Son. What a rich blessing it is this morning for so many of us to know the child that was born, the Son that was given, as our Wonderful Counselor, as our Mighty God, as our Prince of Peace, as our Eternal Father. I would pray, Lord, for those that have this rich blessing, that we would grow in our understanding of the significance of these titles given to this child that was born, of these titles given to this son that was given, and that we would learn to dedicate our lives even more fully to this child. Father, for those sitting here this morning who, like the ones to whom this was written, still have not seen the light, still have not come to understand that the celebration of Christmas is the celebration of the babe that was born, of the son that was given. It is the celebration of the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Eternal Father. For those, Lord, that are living in darkness, still living in gloom, still experiencing anguish, oh, Heavenly Father, be merciful to them and reveal to them the light of the truths of Scripture in such a way that they embrace this child. They embrace this son. They embrace him as their Wonderful Counselor, their Mighty God, their Prince of Peace, their everlasting, eternal Heavenly Father. God, I would pray that you would do this for your glory and for the honor of your word. Will you not choose to glorify yourself this morning and honor your word by bringing someone to saving faith in Jesus Christ? And will you not choose, God, you choose to glorify yourself and to honor your word by renewing our minds who know this truth, to understand this truth in an even greater way this morning. Do you be all the glory, honor, and praise, Almighty God. In Christ's name, amen. It's always just a little bit challenging as we jump into the middle of a book, having not been there, to bring us all up to speed. And I tend to be one that just has to understand the details, has to put the details all together. I remember once we had a speaker come here and speak, and he made a statement that was somewhat encouraging and somewhat troubling. He says, "Dale, you're going to end up having a congregation that's kind of like you." And I was a little bit trembling at that. And that's what happens, because I have to know the background. You end up getting the background, whether you want the background or not. And what happens is we begin to have a church that likes the background, because if you don't like the background, you're going to leave. But if you like the background, you stick around. So with that, let's look at the background. We have to understand that this chapter, these verses, are written to the nation of Israel. So let's just give ourselves, again, a brief history of the nation of Israel. Much of this we have studied as we studied the covenants of God. As we studied the covenants of God, we realized that God had chosen Israel to be the nation that would make himself known. That Israel was to be a priesthood of a kingdom of priests to God. That Israel was to be God's very own possession out of all the peoples of the earth. That Israel was to be a holy nation. And that if Israel would demonstrate their faith in God through obedience to God, they would be a kingdom of priests, making God known to the nations. They would show themselves to be God's own possession among the peoples. They would show themselves to be a holy nation. They would be separate from all the other peoples. They would be a people that makes God known, filling man's creative purpose, filling man's creative mandate. And what Israel needed to do is they needed to demonstrate their faith. It's always about faith. It's never really about the works. It's always about faith, but it is a faith that demonstrates itself through obedience. And we know that even though Israel was brought into the promised land, they struggled giving themselves completely over to God. After God had pretty much given them all the promised land, he didn't give it all to them yet. He left a few nations there, a few peoples there to continue to test Israel. But after they had pretty much been given the entirety of the land, it was Joshua who would repeatedly call upon Israel, "Put away your idols and serve the one and only true God." The people would respond, "We will serve the one and only true God." "Put away your idols and serve the one and only true God." "We will serve the one and only true God." "Put away your idols and serve the one and only true God." "We will serve the one and only true God." What was the problem? They would not agree to put away their idols. Something that is very pertinent for us today. You cannot serve God in idols. God demands all of your heart. You are never going to fully experience the joy of your salvation until you are willing to put away your idols. And we know that the people of Israel wouldn't put away their idols. And after Joshua died, a new generation rose up, and they just continued to spiral deeper and deeper into sin. And we see that in the book of Judges. And you come to the end of the book of Judges, and what's the last line in the book of Judges? "There was no king in Israel, and the people did whatever they wanted to do. They followed the desires of their heart." No king in Israel, and the people followed the desires of their heart. Do you know how interesting it is that Ruth follows Judges? You know, Ruth follows Judges. And what is Ruth all about? It's about the promise of the Redeemer. Ruth gives birth to Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. Ruth gives birth to the grandfather of David, the king that will come into Israel and begin to unify Israel and begin to lead Israel in righteousness and lead Israel to follow the Lord. But the king also who had sin in his life. Ruth gave birth to Obed, the ancestor of Jesus. Ruth gave birth to Obed, the ancestor of the child and the son that we're talking about here. Isn't that amazing? Here's another little side truth for you to take home. in the midst of the gloom and the anguish of judges, in the midst of the horrendous sin and spiritual darkness of judges. What you read in Ruth, that took place during the time period of judges. Ruth lived during this time period of spiritual darkness. We live in a period of spiritual darkness here in America. Like perhaps never before in America, perhaps never before has America ever been so steeped in sin and lost in spiritual darkness. Perhaps never before has there been such a loss of conscience in the people of America. Perhaps never before has there been such a lack of a fear of God in America. And in the midst of this great spiritual darkness, God is working. God is always working. He was working during that period of the judges, as the judges were, and the Israelites were spiraling deep, deep into sin. God was raising up Ruth, who would give birth to Obed, who would give birth to Jesse, who would give birth to David. And God was going to establish the throne of David and the kingdom of David, the throne of David and the kingdom of David, of who this child and the son would raise and rule upon. We go back to the reign of David. David was a righteous king, and he did fairly well. But then along came his son Solomon. You know, God had given the kings of Israel basically four basic commands. They were not to multiply silver and gold. They were not to multiply horses and chariots, especially from Egypt. They were not to multiply wives. And they were to constantly read the Word of God, rewrite the Word of God, so that their hearts would always follow God. King Solomon broke every one of those rules. He went to Egypt, brought in horses and chariots. He multiplied silver and gold. He multiplied wives to himself, 700 of them, and 1,000 concubines. He brought their idols into the land. And he didn't write the word of God down. You know he didn't write the Word of God down because he didn't continue to follow the Lord. And so God judged Solomon. And the judgment upon Solomon was at the point of his death, the kingdom would be split. The 12 tribes would be split. There would be 10 tribes go to the north under Jeroboam. And Judah and one other tribe would remain in the south under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Rehoboam were leading over the southern kingdom. Jeroboam leading over the northern kingdom. We need to understand these two kingdoms because it's going to play into our study of this passage this morning. Ironically, the 10 northern kingdoms, they're referred to as Israel. They're referred to as Israel. And ironically, the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. The northern kingdom never had one righteous king. All wicked kings. The 10 tribes had all wicked kings. The southern kingdom would have a few righteous kings, more wicked ones than righteous ones, but a few righteous kings. Now, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, let's see who was king during the reign of Isaiah, or during not the reign of Isaiah, but rather during the prophetic ministry of Isaiah. Look here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah's prophetic ministry took place during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Most of you know Hezekiah, a very righteous king. Although he had his faults, he was a very righteous king. Some of you may not know, Uzziah was a righteous king also. Under the reign of Uzziah, there was great political prosperity in the nation of Judah. There was great economic prosperity in the nation of Judah. And there was great spiritual progress in the nation of Judah. Uzziah had one major sin he committed. As a king, he went into the temple and tried to offer up the offerings that are restricted for the high priest. Absolutely forbidden by God for a king to go into the temple and offer up the sacrifices that were reserved for the high priest. Why? Because the king came from the tribe of Judah and the high priest was to come from the tribe of Levi. The descendant of Judah, the king, had no business being in that temple. And when he was confronted, he fought against the priests that were trying to get him out of there, and God punished him by making him a leper unto the last of his day. Why is that significant to bring that up? There is one king. There is one king who can be high priest. That is the King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, he is not under the Mosaic law. Jesus Christ is under the new covenant. And in the new covenant, you don't have to be a Levite to enter into the temple. You don't have to be a Levite to serve as a high priest. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the child that was born, the son that was given, he can be king and he can be high priest. What does that tell us about Uzziah? Uzziah had messianic aspirations. He thought he was the Messiah. He thought he was the Messiah. And God punished him severely for that thought. His son Jotham comes along. His son Jotham, again, is a righteous king. Leads Judah in righteousness. But at the reign of Jotham, God begins to raise up Rezin, who's the king over Aram. And he begins to reign up a king over the northern ten tribes, over the tribe of Israel named Pekah. These two kings are going to cause the next king, Ahaz, a great amount of trouble. Now, as we come to Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9, and again, chapter 9 is what we're studying, this is the reign of King Ahaz. King Ahaz was anything but a righteous king. King Ahaz was a vile, wicked, rebellious man. Let me just fill you in a little bit of King Ahaz. Look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse number 1. When Ahaz was 20 years old, he became king and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Also, he also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree. We don't need to elaborate. Ahaz was a vile and wicked king. And God punishes Ahaz by causing Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, king of Israel, to begin to cause him trouble and to begin to try to take over Judah, to begin to try to take over Jerusalem. Now, the reason Rezin, king of Aram, and the reason Pekah, king of Israel, are coming against Ahaz, king of Judah, is because they asked Ahaz, king of Judah, to join them, to become a confederation with them. Why? So that together the three of them might stop the Assyrians from taking over. So that together the three of them might stop Tiglath-Pileser, the ruler of the Assyrians, from taking everything over. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to join you. They respond by attacking Ahaz, Judah, and Jerusalem. And we read that here in the next four verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5. Wherefore the Lord, his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered into the hand of the land of king of Israel, who inflicted him with great casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that's the king of Israel, for Pekah, son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord their God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man from Ephraim, slew Maasa, the king's son, and Ezrakam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second of the king. Ephraim, Zichri, a mighty man from Ephraim, that is part of the northern ten tribes. You see what's going on here? God is punishing Ahaz by allowing these two kings to come in and attack him and inflict great casualties upon him. Verse 8, the sons of Israel, that's those 10 northern tribes, carried away captive of their brethren, that's from the southern tribe of Judah, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they took also great dead deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. You see what's happening to Ahaz because of his unbelief and his wickedness and his idolatry and his horrible sacrifices? God is allowing wicked people to attack him. There's nothing special about Rezin, king of Aram. There's nothing special about Pekah, king of Israel. They're all wicked people. And God is using the wicked to punish the wicked. And they kill 120,000 in one day and carry away 200,000 captive. Now, this is where we come to Isaiah chapter 7. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 7. And I promise to stay in Isaiah pretty much the rest of our time this morning, hopefully. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. All that devastation that we just read about in 2 Chronicles didn't lead to the conquering of Jerusalem, didn't lead to the conquering of Judah. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, that would be to King Ahaz, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. When he found out what was coming against him, Ahaz is shaking. The people are shaking with fear. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. There's always significance to the names of Isaiah's sons. This son's name means a remnant shall return. Go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. And say to him, okay, Ahaz is shaking with fear. The people are shaking with fear. God sends Isaiah to go talk to this king, shaking with fear. And this is what Isaiah is to say to the king, shaking with fear. Take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabael as the king in its midst. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. It doesn't matter what these two foreign kings are saying to you, Ahaz. The Lord your God is saying, it shall not pass. Now, what I don't know is, did Isaiah come to Ahaz before or after these two kings killed 120,000 and took 200,000 captive? I don't know whether it came before or whether it came after. What I do know is that if Ahaz was a righteous king, he would listen to Isaiah. Now, here's where I'm just going to paraphrase for you what the rest of Scripture teaches us about what took place. Ahaz didn't listen to Isaiah. He listened to his own counselors. He listened to himself. He followed the wisdom of man. He went to Tiglath-Pileser. He went to Tiglath-Pileser, and he gave him treasures out of the temple of the Lord. He gave him the Lord's treasures. He gave it to Tiglath-Pileser, and he said, Tiglath-Pileser, come help me. Tiglath-Pileser was happy to help him. Why? Because they're all trying to form a confederation to attack him. I'm going to explain this in such a way that you can see the stupidity of Ahaz. The stupidity that sin caused Ahaz to commit. He goes to Tiglath-Pileser, who's more than happy to help him out, not because he cares about Ahaz, but because he cares about himself. So he delivers Ahaz. A little while later, Ahaz trouble from two more foreign countries. So what's he do? Again, he turns to Tiglath-Pileser. He turns to Tiglath-Pileser. This time, Tiglath-Pileser has no motivation to help Ahaz. Instead of helping Ahaz, he comes and attacks Ahaz. Okay, time for Ahaz to trust the Lord God, right? You know what Ahaz does? He turns to the gods of Aram to protect him. Well, Aram came and attacked me, and they defeated me, so maybe I should trust their gods. So he's going to trust the gods of Aram to protect him against Tiglath-Pileser, who destroyed the gods of Aram. Who destroyed Aram. You see the stupidity? He's trusting in a god that's been defeated by his enemy to give him protection from his enemy. And so it just continues to spiral down for Ahaz. And Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh," a metaphor that they've rejected God, "and rejoice in Rezin and son of Remaliah." How did Ahaz rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah? He rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah by trusting in their gods. They trusted in their gods. "Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring upon them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and will rise up over the channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow the path and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." God is going to bring punishment upon Ahaz by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians come to attack you, that is not good news. There probably has not been a people in the history of man that were more ruthless than the Assyrians. They bring great suffering and great anguish when they come to attack you. Look here with me now in verse 14. God continues to talk about the judgment upon his people. But he says in verse 14, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." What we begin to see here is we begin to see that, you know, when the nation unites, you know how they're first united when the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribe are first united? They're united in the way that they suffer. See, that's significant, because when we come to chapter 9, we're talking here in verse 1, we're talking about how God brings suffering and gloom and anguish upon Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali, that's a reference to the northern 10 kingdoms. But as you continue to study Scripture, you begin to realize that the suffering that the northern 10 kingdoms are going to go through, the southern kingdom, Judah, will also experience that same suffering. So much so that Jeremiah, and some of you men that have been in the men's Bible study, you know this. Jeremiah begins to talk about an unprecedented time of turmoil that Judah is going to go through. Remember, what Judah goes through, Israel's going to go through. What Israel's going to go through, Judah's going to go through. These two divided nations are going to come together. And first of all, they'll come together in the way that they suffer. Daniel, he also talks about an unprecedented time of turmoil that his people, both Judah and Israel, the whole nation, are going to go through. Jesus Christ, on Tuesday, in the week of which he was betrayed, he too spoke of an unprecedented time of turmoil that the people of Israel were going to go through. There's a similarity in all three of these passages, a similarity between what Jeremiah says, what Daniel says, and what Jesus says. Similarity is not just that they all talk about an unprecedented time of evil. Understand, there can only be one unprecedented time of evil, so they're all talking about the same time. The similarity is with each one of them, it leads to an unprecedented period of blessing and riches. And here we see that Israel is going to go through a time of gloom and anguish until the child that is born, until the son that is given, comes and delivers them. Unprecedented time of evil. What is that going to look like? What is this unprecedented time of evil going to look like? Well, we can kind of get an idea when we look at some of the evil that Israel's already gone through. The evil that they went through, the turmoil that they went through at the time of Jeremiah. Such cannibalism, such famine, that I don't even feel right talking about. It is so despicable. That was at the time of Jeremiah. AD 70, the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem, completely destroyed Israel. The Holocaust. 6 million Jewish people killed in the Holocaust. The unprecedented time is worse than these. The unprecedented time of turmoil that Israel is going to go through, the darkness, the gloom, and the anguish, is the time of the tribulation. I just got done reading Revelation this past week. Within the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, within the first 3.5 years, 1/4 of the world's population will be killed. And then 1/3 of what's left. So if 1/4 is gone, that leaves 3/4. You take 1/3 of that, that's another 1/4. That's half the world's population. Half the world's population is going to be destroyed with just 2 of the plagues. That doesn't count all the others that will die. We're all up in arms because 0.1% of Americans have died because of a virus. And I'm not making little of that. It is a sad thing that people are dying because of this virus. But our nation's all up in arms because 0.1% have died. You know how many times greater 50% is than 0.1%? 5,000 times greater. The tribulation, the gloom, and the anguish that's going to come upon this world is at the minimum 5,000 times greater than what's being experienced today. You know how many Jewish people are going to die during this gloom and this anguish? 2/3 of them. Scripture is very clear. 2/3 of them are going to die. Talk about gloom. Talk about anguish. Why make such a mention about the gloom and the anguish that's going to happen in the tribulation? We believe the church won't be here. We believe we will be raptured and the church won't have to experience it. Why talk about such gloom and anguish that the people of Israel are going to go through? I'm not an Israelite. I'm a Gentile. Why talk about it? So that I can understand there's no gloom. There's no anguish that I'm going to go through or that I'm currently going through. That the child who is born and the son who is given cannot deal with. There is no anguish, people. There's no gloom. There's nothing you are ever going to experience that the child who has been born and the son who has been given cannot deal with. Why? Because he is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the everlasting Father. Now, my introduction has taken a long time. So we're going to speed through, and then we're going to settle down where Isaiah settles down. We're going to speed through the first five verses, and then we'll settle down where Isaiah settles down, because he settles down in verse 6. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 1. For there will be gloom for her who was in anguish in the earlier times. He, that is God, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. When it says he treated, the he there is speaking of a causative. It's a strong causative verb. God caused Israel to experience gloom and anguish. But the term there, shall make it glorious, that's again God causing. And yet it's a causation now that speaks with certainty. He will certainly make it glorious. Jesus quotes these same verses when he comes onto the scene in his first earthly ministry, his first coming to this earth in his earthly ministry. He mentions these verses. He's trying to tell the people of Israel, I'm that child. I'm that son. But the problem with the people of Israel is they're not given the light to see Jesus as the son, to see Jesus as the child. They need to be given the light. And for anyone sitting here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you need to be given the light. Only the Holy Spirit can give you that light. The Holy Spirit can cause the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine in your heart. The Holy Spirit can cause the light of the glory of the knowledge of who God is to shine in your heart when you hear about this child that was born and the son that was given. Only the Spirit can do that. That's what's causing Israel to suffer. They haven't gotten the light yet, but they're going to get the light. After they go through that horrific, unprecedented time of turmoil, they're going to recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and the Lord is going to return. And all that the Lord promises to do in this passage for the nation of Israel will be done in the future. But for us, we need to understand that this can be done for us today. Not in a national sense, not in a national sense, but in an individual sense. Individually, God can do for you today what he's going to do for Israel nationally. Individually, God can cause you to have greater hope, greater assurance, greater expectation, and greater dedication to the child that was born and the son was given. He can cause that to happen individually for you today. We go on in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You, Almighty God, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. See, they're going to see the light. They haven't seen the light yet. But one day they're going to see that light. Verse 4, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. He's going to break the yoke of their burden. The yoke was something that you put on an animal or two animals. You attach that yoke to two animals, and on that yoke was a long wooden beam that would go back between the two animals, and that would be hooked to a burden. The yoke is associated with a burden. The staff here that is going to be broken, or the rod, is something that would be used for severe discipline and severe control over the two animals. The picture here is being under great oppression. The picture is being under a great burden. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Take my yoke. Take my staff upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Trust in me." He's talking about the grace that he offers, salvation that he offers through grace. If we would trust in Jesus Christ, the burdens that we bear in this life, the weightiness and the severity of this life could be broken when we trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Even the uniforms that soldiers wore will not even be needed anymore. Not only do you not need their swords and you need their weapons anymore, you don't need them. You don't need any soldiers. Imagine that. No soldiers. There are no uniforms. There is nothing that the soldier even wears that's left. It's rolled up and it's burned. When you burn something, what's left of it? Nothing but ashes. Here he's just talking about immense peace to come upon the people of Israel when they recognize this child and this son as the promised one. And now we come to verse 6, and Isaiah begins to slow his prophecy down. He uses one verse here to describe this one in many different ways. He gives him four different names, and he describes him as a child that will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Scripture has talked about this child from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here is the promised child of a woman that will bruise the serpent, representing Satan, that will bruise serpent and that will crush the head of serpent. The child is the seed of Abraham through which the world would be blessed. The child is the seed of Judah, who would be known as Shiloh, whose scepter and ruler staff would be forfeited and whom the people would obey. The child is the son of David, whose throne and kingdom will be established forever. God will bring an end to the affliction of the rod upon the shoulders of his people, yet he will put the burden of the governing and responsibility that comes with such authority upon the shoulders of this coming child. And the government will rest on his shoulders. He's going to take full responsibility. Full authority will be given to this child. He will be known as the Wonderful Counselor. The word there for wonderful is also used in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, when we read, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" This is something that Moses says after God delivers the people of Israel through the Red Sea. After God opens up the Red Sea and the people of Israel go through the Red Sea safely, and when the Egyptian army comes in, God brings the Red Sea upon the people of the Egyptians and destroys them. This is what Moses says about God. He says about God, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Working wonders. That working wonders. Wonders there is the same word we have for wonderful here. The word for wonderful is a word that is used of God when he accomplishes something that is impossible. When he solves the unsolvable. When he performs the miraculous. Wonderful then speaks of that which is astounding and marvelous. That which creates intense amazement. When the impossible has to be done, God accomplishes the impossible. That is something wonderful. When God accomplishes something that can be done no other way, that is something wonderful. This child and this son isn't just a counselor. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a counselor that can accomplish the impossible. He is a counselor that can solve the most unsolvable problem. He is a counselor who speaks miracles. That's the counsel of Jesus Christ. If you are suffering difficult times today, if you are going through something that you don't know how to solve, your counselor is the counselor who can accomplish the impossible. Your counselor is the counselor who can solve the most unsolvable problem. He is a wonderful counselor. And what do counselors do? What do you do when you go to a marriage counselor? Hopefully the marriage counselor can help you identify the problem in your marriage and he can give you some solutions. What do you do when you go to a financial counselor? Hopefully, he can help identify the problem of your finances and he can give you some solutions. The babe that was born and the child that was given is the wonderful counselor. He's the counselor of all counsels. He's able to diagnose your problem and identify the remedy. What does this eternal Son of God counselor have to say about the problems of mankind? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." The wonderful counselor, the child that was born, the son that was given, he would say to you, "Your problem in this world is your sin. Your heart is deceptively wicked. There's no righteousness within you. Your sin separates you from God. Your sin places you under the judgment of God." He identifies your problem and he gives to you the solution. Isaiah writes of the solution, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other." God would say, "Turn to me and be saved from your sin. Turn to me and trust the child, trust the son, trust in Jesus Christ, trust in his work on the cross to deal with your sins. Turn to me, turn to Christ and be saved." Luke echoes these same thoughts in Luke chapter 4, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given that is given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name that you can be saved by. There's no other name that you must be saved by than the name of Jesus Christ. This child whose birth we celebrate, he's the wonderful counselor. He's the counselor that can accomplish the impossible. He's the counselor that can solve your most unsolvable problems. And it begins with solving your problem with sin. You let this counselor solve your problem with sin and deal with your sin so that now you have a relationship with God, so now you can commune with God. You let this counselor deal with your problem of sin so you can be made right with God. Now you can begin to receive the wisdom of God on how to live through life. You can receive from God the counsel that you need to live from life. He's not just a wonderful counselor, though. Isaiah goes on to say that he is mighty God. He is mighty God. Speaking of the deity of the Son, John 1:1, we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This child is God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he, referring to Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. This child is mighty God. Everything has been created through him and for him. He was in the beginning with God, and everything that was created by him. Look with me in Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. This child, this son, is Almighty God. By his word, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all the host in the heavens were made. He, this child that was born, the son that was given, he is the one who gathers the waters of together as a heap. He is the one who lays up the deeps in the stores. He is the one who spoke and it was done. He is the one who commanded and it stood fast. He is the one who nullifies all the counsel of the nations. He is the one who nullifies all of mankind's counsel. It is his counsel that stands forever. This is your Lord and Savior. This is the child. This is the son that was given. He's not just the wonderful counselor. He's not just the one who can counsel you how to go through the most impossible situation. He's not just the one who can counsel you how to solve the most unsolvable problem and do it in a miraculous way. He's Almighty God who spoke all things into being out of nothing. He nullifies the counsel of every man, of every nation, and his counsel always stands. He is the one you should be trusting, and not in man's wisdom. The only time you listen to man's wisdom on anything that has to deal with what Scripture deals with, the only time you listen to man is when his wisdom supports and comes alongside of the wisdom of God. You never deal with your problems in life by listening to man and then seeing whether God agrees with man. You don't do that. Jesus is your counselor, your wonderful counselor, and he is the mighty God. And he's not just a wonderful counselor and mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The word there, prince, is a word that is used for the ruler and the leader of an army. He is a Prince of Peace. He's the ruler and the commander of an army that brings peace. Not an army that brings war, but an army that brings peace. Brings peace, first of all, between you and God. Without peace between you and God, there can be no peace with your fellow mankind. There can be no peace on this earth until man is made to be at peace with God. Jesus Christ comes and he enables man to be at peace with God. He destroys the enmity between man and God. It is sin that creates the enmity between man and God. Jesus Christ, the ruler of peace, comes and destroys that enmity. He destroys it on the cross. He defeats sin and destroys it on the cross so that you can have peace with God. And you begin to really understand what it means to have peace. Peace is not just the cessation of hostilities. Peace is the elimination of hostilities. It's not a peace agreement where you just both agree to live together and be done with the warring. It's a peace that eliminates it, eliminates all hostility. All hostility between us and the Lord is totally eliminated by the Prince of Peace. And when you really begin to understand that, and you follow this Prince of Peace as your wonderful counselor and your mighty God, you begin to learn how to live with your fellow man. You begin to learn how to have a happy life, a life of peace. But he's not just the wonderful counselor. He's not just the mighty God. He's not just the Prince of Peace. He is the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father, the word everlasting seeing going on for the foreseeable future. As far as you can see, as far as you know, he is the Father. What does a father do? A father provides. A father protects. A father guides. A father instructs. A father cares. This one, this child that was born, the son that was given, he is a father to those to whom the light has shone and they've trusted in him. He will care for them. He will protect them. He will provide for them. He will instruct them. And he will guide them. And he will do it for the foreseeable future. For as long as you can see, for as long as you can imagine, you can trust Jesus Christ as your heavenly Father. You can trust him to guide you and direct you and protect you and to provide for you no matter what you're going through. No matter what the suffering, no matter what the ailment, no matter what you think is causing the problem, the solution is in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Going back here to Isaiah chapter 9 now. Isaiah goes on to say, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. There will be no end to the increase of his government. No end to the increase of his authority. His authority is just going to continue to increase more and more and more. There will be no end to the increase of his peace. His authority and his peace are just going to continue to increase more and more and more. And then Isaiah says, on the throne of David. He's talking about the non-ending increase of his authority on the throne of David. He's going to sit on that throne of David, and there will be no end to the increase of his authority. And then he says, and over his kingdom, referring to the peace, the non-ending increasing peace of God over his kingdom. There'll be no end to the increase of his authority as he sits on the throne of David. There'll be no end to the increase of his peace over his kingdom. How is this all going to be accomplished? It will be established and upheld with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. He's coming with justice and righteousness, and he will rule on this earth with justice and righteousness. And there'll be no end to the increase of the authority of the Davidic kingdom. There'll be no end to the increase of the peace of his kingdom. Just how assured can we be in this? Again, recognize the extent of what the Son is going to accomplish. Accept in your mind, I realize I've gone away from my outline, and in my outline, I talk about what is going to be accomplished at this time. What is going to be accomplished is we're going to have a wonderful counselor. We're going to have a mighty God. We're going to have a Prince of Peace. We're going to have an everlasting Father. You need to begin to look at Jesus Christ as your wonderful counselor, as your mighty God, as your Prince of Peace, and as your everlasting Father. You need to look at him that way. You need to expect him to be that for you. What is the assurance of this taking place? The assurance at the end of verse 7 is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh, who rules over all the heavenly hosts. The zeal of Yahweh, who rules over all the heavenly hosts. That zeal is going to accomplish this. The passion of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. This word is oftentimes used as jealousy. The jealousy of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. You know what happens to the zeal and the passion and the zealousy of God when it is aroused by sin? What happens is judgment. And we see that throughout the Old Testament scriptures with God and Israel. Their sin arouses his zeal, arouses his passion, arouses his jealousy to pour out his wrath upon him. But do you know what happens when the zeal of God is aroused by his grace? When the zeal of God is aroused by his grace, he provides the means to be delivered out of your gloom. He provides the means to deliver you out of your anguish. He may allow you to experience gloom and anguish because of your sin. But when his zeal, when his passion, when his jealousy for you is aroused by his grace, he will give you the light and he will bring you out of that gloom. He will bring you out of that anguish. And he brings you out of that gloom and that anguish through the child that was born and the son that was given through Jesus Christ, who is your wonderful counselor, who is your mighty God, who is your Prince of Peace, who is your everlasting Father. Have the utmost assurance. Why do you trust in your own wisdom, in your own ways of dealing with your problems in life? Why do you listen to other people who are not giving you exactly what God's word says? Why do you turn to everybody else and don't come to the Lord? How much suffering, how much anguish do you have to go through before you finally say, I give up, God, I'm ready to do it your way? Ahaz never learned. He never learned. He kept going back to his own wisdom. He kept forsaking God. He kept abandoning the sweet flowing waters of Shiloh to turn to man's ways. Christians accept Christ as their Savior and the means to be forgiven of their sins and to be made right with God, and then they just seem to forget about the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the Prince of Peace and the everlasting Father that Jesus wants to be for them. And when problems arise in their marriages, when problems arise in their families, when disease enters in, when difficulties come, when temptations come, when all the troubles come, they turn back to their own wisdom. I'll end with this real quickly now. Last Sunday night, we had the opportunity to continue to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we learned about what it is that the Apostle Paul really deeply appreciates. What he really deeply appreciates. And what the Apostle Paul really deeply appreciated is that when the Thessalonians heard the word of God, they accepted it. Not as the words of men, but as the words of God that accomplishes his power within them. You hear that? They heard the external preaching of God's word. And then they accepted it. That's not man's words. That's God's words that works their power in them. And then he goes on, he says, for. This is why I know. This is how Paul knew that when they heard the word of God, they accepted it not as the words of men, but as the word of God that can work power in them. This is how he knew. He watched how they dealt with their suffering. He watched how they dealt with their suffering. And they dealt with the suffering as those who understood. This is the word of God that can perform its power within me. If we leave here this morning, hearing these truths about the babe that was born and the child that was given, if we understand he's the wonderful counselor, he's the mighty God, he's the Prince of Peace, he's the everlasting Father, if we hear that and we walk out of here, we keep trusting in ourselves and we keep struggling and we keep going back and falling on our flesh, then we haven't really accepted it as the word of God that can perform its power in us, have we? It's so important that we let ourselves be changed. Be changed this morning. Recognize this morning. Expand your view. Expand your expectations of Jesus. Expect him to be your wonderful counselor. Expect him to be mighty God in your life. Expect him to be the Prince of Peace in your life. Expect him to be a heavenly Father in your life, an everlasting Father in your life. Expect him to be like that. Now let the dedication of your life to worshiping God, no matter what, be the proof that you have hope and assurance in what God teaches us through this passage this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace this morning, and we pray, Father, that you just continue to reveal your truth to us. In Christ's name, amen.